The text for the preaching of God's word this evening is taken from verses 19 to 28 to the end of the ninth chapter. And it would be good if we read those verses once again. Quite a full and intensive chapter, an awful lot that is said there. But it really is from verse 19. That we are to concentrate our thoughts and hearts this evening, with the Lord's gracious help, of course. Hebrews chapter 9, reading from verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged, cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures, the shadows, the foreshadowing of the true heavenly, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. Let us call upon the Lord for the help that we need, much needed help to understand, and that I would be given that help from above to preach, and that it would be clear that we would be fed and drawn to the table of the Lord this evening. Let us pray. O thou merciful and glorious God, thou merciful and gracious Jehovah, thou who didst plan the work of salvation and didst make it into a covenant and a decree, Lord, to save a people for Christ, Lord, before anything or anyone was created, this was in the eternal mind of God. What a glorious mind does the God of heaven and earth have, to have such eternal thoughts as these. And Lord, and the way to achieve it, O Lord, through the humiliation and the suffering and the death of thy Son. For it was the only way, and it was the way of glory. And O Lord, that thou wouldst do this, that thou wouldst determine this before anyone had been created, before anyone had fallen or sinned. What a glorious Jehovah thou art. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. And it is our prayer this evening that thou wouldst open this, thy word, this word that dips so often into the Old Testament, into the establishment of the tabernacle service and the sacrificial system, and yet it all pointed to Christ. And it all pointed to where Christ is now, standing, sitting at the right hand of the Father, standing also in the heavenlies, with blood that speaks of peace and forgiveness and friendship. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Open our hearts and our minds. Give us understanding, give us faith, increase our faith. And give unto me from heaven all I need, O Lord, that thy word may go forth, that it will be a sharp two-edged sword, because thy Spirit does take it and apply it into every heart Lord, even to the convicting of sin, even to the conversion unto Christ, Lord, even to the restoration of the backslidden, and to the feeding and the building up, the edification of the flock of Christ, even here, even tonight. And so grant that anointing to the hearer and to the preacher, and that Christ will be exalted in our hearts. And will thou make our souls and our hearts and our minds readied to dine and sup with Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Covenant theology. Some people may recognize the term. Some people may have heard the term and recognize it. They've heard it but have no idea what it means. And covenant theology, for its most part in the Christian world today, is either unknown or misunderstood. But it's a central truth to the whole of Scripture. Divine covenant. That the Lord makes a covenant, and it is a one-sided covenant. He makes a covenant with those who are not interested in any covenant. They are dead in trespasses and sins and whatever other covenant it might be. The covenants are not only present in the Bible, it describes the Bible. The Bible is a covenant, a collection of covenants. Why does God make covenants? Because it is the way that God declares his promises and his plans. And he puts it down in black and white. Not that he's not trustworthy, it's because we're mistrusting. And because he knows our weaknesses, he writes down. He writes them down, and sometimes it's very open and clear what he means. Sometimes he wants us to work hard to understand it. Have you ever wondered that? There are aspects of the scriptures, and you read them, you think, what on earth is the Lord saying? Because it is a dark saying, to use the word of the expression of Proverbs. It's not easy. Well, that's why the Lord gave us a brain, gave us education, gave us a tongue in our head, and gave us the ability to study. Because he is worth the study, to understand what does he mean. The Bible is not an ABC book for children, with A for apple and B for ball. There are great simplicity of expression in it. The clearest gospel presentations are in here. But if we consider the depth of who God is, that he is eternal, that he is infinite, and then he speaks to us, does it surprise us that there are things that we find difficult to understand? Yes. But what does the Lord say in Proverbs chapter 2? But they're worth the effort. They're worth mining. Mining as gold and silver and diamonds to find, what do we find? The treasures of Christ. And that's why we sometimes do not find it easy to understand, but it is worth the effort. And we must take the effort because he has given us the faculties. And where we lack the faculties, he's given us bookshops with commentaries that we may understand what is he saying. And there are many commentaries that will contradict the scriptures. I would not reference them. But let me just say, John Calvin in his commentaries, Matthew Henry and his commentaries, and Bishop Ryle for his commentaries on the Gospels. When you have those three, you can go a long way, believer, in understanding something of God without all the clutter and the nonsense of theologians added in, or bad theologians added in. But God makes covenants and he keeps covenants because God always keeps his word. That helps us to understand and to lay our trust and put our trust in him, as we were considering this evening, because he makes it very clear, this is the promise I make. And then we read a few thousand years later, he has kept the promise. The promise has been kept in detail. We're not going to go into all sorts of examples this evening. We're going to keep ourselves to Hebrews 9. But it is God's chosen way of communicating. And therefore it's a right way. It's a good way. And as we understand, as we would delve further into covenant theology, we discover that there are covenants made between the persons of the Godhead. In fact, that is the very basis of the gospel. that the Father made a covenant with the Son that he would redeem a people unto himself. Now, again, does the Lord need to make that covenant? Does he need to write it down and make a promissory note and sign it? No, not for his sake, but for our sake. That we would know when we see a glimpse of it in Psalm 110, we see it mentioned in Psalm 16, when we see it promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that little aspects of it, little hints of what the Lord has got in plan for his people and how he's going to save them, that we would see it, that we would see the Lord. It's the plan. You could say the covenant of God is not only the promise of God, it's the plan of God. We could use the word the purpose of God. And so God covenants or makes covenant towards his creation. As we go into Job, as we go into other places, we see the Lord saying that he makes covenant even with the waves, with the sea itself. He makes covenant. He keeps covenant. And as we considered when we were looking at the covenant of life in Genesis 2, I believe verses 17 to 19, the covenant of life, the covenant of works that the Lord made with Adam, we noticed that there were certain elements that are often in covenants. There were conditions, there were promises. You might want to say it the other way around. There were promises and there were conditions on the promises. And there were warnings about not keeping to the conditions and penalties attached to those. Now we would, in gospel terms, we would say the promises and the warnings of the gospel. Yeah. So God makes covenant and he keeps covenant because he never breaks covenant. Because if you make a covenant, you've made a promise. And if you break a promise, you're a liar. And God is no man that he should lie. God never lies, for he is truth itself. Rather, it's man. It's you and I that are covenant breakers by nature because of Adam and because of ourselves. We are the covenant breakers. That's why marriages fall apart. Because there's a covenant breaker or two involved. That's why we have so many divorces. Not only is covenant in principle not understood, it's not carried out, it's not fulfilled, and certainly not in marriage. That's why covenant children turn their backs on the Savior and become apostate. That's why the three kingdoms of the British Isles broke the solemn league and covenant with God, and I believe are under his wrath and curse today. The Lord has never broken the covenants that have been made. So man is a covenant breaker. Adam the first, he was the head of that covenant. The Lord spoke to Adam and spoke to us in Adam and made that covenant of life with him. And how do we know that we are the children of Adam? Not only because it says so in the scriptures, but because we're all covenant breakers at heart. We have all broken covenant with God. How do we know that we break his covenant? We break his commandments. Therefore, we are covenant breakers. And so what did the Lord have to do? But again, that was all part of the Lord's plan. It was all before anything had been created, all part of this wonderful plan, this purpose, this covenant of grace, as we call it. There had to be a new covenant established, a new one. And a new covenant head had to be established. And what is more, and maybe what is then different, is because of man's sin and because of the corruption, this new covenant had to be ratified by the blood. When we looked at the foreshadowing of that new covenant, when we looked at Moses, we see Moses doing the same thing. As that Old Testament, or we could call it the old dispensation of the covenant of grace. And that may be a technical, it's too technical, just let it wash over the head. But the old dispensation of the covenant of grace, because men in the Old Testament were saved by faith and by grace and justified by faith alone. If you read Romans 4, you see it's teaching us that Abraham, an Old Testament patriarch, saved by works, no way, saved by faith. So we see now Moses. Moses was, say, 700 years after Abraham. And what Moses is doing is establishing a covenant with the covenant people of God. And what does he use to ratify it? Blood. But again, that's again just pointing to the true ratification of the new covenant in the blood of Christ, who is the head of that new covenant. That's a shadow, that's an image, that's a figure, to use the language of Hebrews, of what was yet to come, and there is more figures to be considered also, as the Lord is pleased to help me to keep it simple. That all foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And so it is with the Lord's gracious help this evening, and we need that we would have our hearts prepared for the communion table as we consider together with this portion from Hebrews 9, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the covenant. And come with me now as we look at our first point, the sealing blood, blood that seals, verses 19 and 20. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Now this act of blood sprinkling, which is what he does, so he has a bowl, and he takes the hyssop, he takes the wool, and he sprinkles the people. First he sprinkles the book, and we'll look at that in a second, and he sprinkles the people. Now we might consider, isn't this so gory and bloody? And it's true, it's true in this sense that others think that as well. Make that clear. For example, the what they call the progressive Jews, which sounds terribly liberal, and they are, but the progressive Jews would think that this is a terrible thing, what's happening with Moses and the whole sacrificial service. They consider it barbaric and Stone Age and prehistoric. And they too look down upon the idea of blood being necessary and being used in worship. So you might think it's gory, but you're not alone. The idea of shedding blood for God's sake was also unacceptable to Moses' own wife, Zipporah. She thought the idea of circumcising their children on the eighth day was disgusting. She would not do it. The shedding of blood, the using of a knife. And so very briefly, just to focus our minds on this very thought, just after the burning bush, when Moses had met the Lord at the burning bush, and then the Lord commands Moses to go, to meet with Aaron, and then for them to go to Pharaoh and demand, command and warn and threaten him, you know, on the death of his firstborn, he was to let Israel go. That's where he started. He started by threatening the 10th plague. So just before then, they went to meet Aaron. He went with Zipporah, his wife, and the two boys, and they stayed overnight at an inn. And Exodus 4 says this. And as our own minds are set up, we see that we've seen Moses already at the beginning of Exodus. We've seen what's happened to him, that he grew up to the age of 40, that he identified with the people of God and no longer with the people of Egypt. And then he killed the man and he fled. And so 40 years, he's in the wilderness of Midian. He's a shepherd. He's working for Zipporah's father. And now the Lord calls him at the age of 80. And so this is sort of like a great redemption for Moses, who'd been a murderer, but now he was going to become a deliverer, and the Lord was going to use him, the Lord was going to bring him into ministry here. And then it says in Exodus 4 and 24 to 26, "And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." So we've got this whole ministry before him and the deliverance of God's people, and now God's going to kill him. Let's read why. "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband art thou to me.' So he," that is God, "let him go," that is Moses. "And then she said, 'A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision.'" Which shows this, how serious God considers his own ordinances, that they are to be carried out how and when he says, and to whom he has determined. And so the slighting or the ignoring of the sacraments, that an Old Testament sacrifice their Old Testament sacraments, sorry. That should teach us this, that we should not slight the sacraments, either baptism or the Lord's table, because God's wrath is upon us. And as we considered, I believe, even this morning in the adult Bible class, at the very instigation, when there's a great transgression of a clear command to begin with, at the beginning of something, of a new era in the church or in the Lord's revelation, that then the Lord deals harshly with that. The man who collected twigs on the Sabbath in the wilderness with the people of God, he was dealt with clearly and seriously so that God could give a warning and put the fear into the people concerning that transgression. And so really what I'm saying is that even the wife of Moses, even Zipporah, who had an ignorance of unbelief when it came to the shedding of blood. The human mind and heart, it can actually despise the way and the will of God, even when it regards to blood, even blood itself. You know, there are some wicked liberal commentators have even referred to the atoning death of Christ as making Christianity into a slaughterhouse religion. The wickedness and the depravity of man knows no depths to blaspheme him in such a way. But they are ignorant, they're unbelieving, they're dead in trespasses and sins. But on the contrary, the Bible teaches us this, is that the shedding and the sprinkling of blood is God's holy and righteous means. He has determined it. Therefore, it is good and it is right. And if we have a problem with it, well, we need to study it and pray it through more. And so why is this the given means here in verses 19 and 20? Why does Moses take that blood and does what he does with it? Because it points to the true blood. It points to the life-giving blood of Jesus Christ. And it points to that blood that was poured out unto death. Because as Deuteronomy 12 and 23 says, only be sure that thou eat not the blood. That's not what we're looking at. The next phrase, for the blood is the life. And that's what we must understand. There is true blood, there is true shedding of blood, pouring out of blood, because there's true pouring out of life. It's a life-giving blood that every sprinkle of this blood of goats and calves points to. He's sprinkling life on them, as it were. So never forget then, when we consider the blood of circumcision and we consider the blood of the tabernacle and the blood of the temple sacrifice, and we consider the blood of the Passover lamb and all the other signs and types that are given in the scriptures regarding blood, that it all, every gallon and every drop is pointing to the blood of Jesus Christ. To the lifeblood of Christ. So in verse 19 then, we see firstly what is sprinkled by the blood is the book of the covenant. The book of the covenant, towards the end of verse 19, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So in Exodus 24, we see that Moses has a Bible with him. He has a Bible with him. How big is his Bible? His Bible would appear to contain all of Genesis, plus the history of the Exodus, up to and including the giving of the Ten Commandments. Because the episode that we read here in Hebrews is looking at Exodus 24. So it's just after the giving of the Ten Commandments. And what it says next is 24 and verse 8. Maybe give us a little more, may open the window a little bit more to understand what Moses was doing. It says, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now which words? Well, the words he's been speaking for the last four chapters. Well, not he. The last three chapters, it was the Lord that spoke chapter 20. So all these words, well, that's even an expression of the Ten Commandments themselves. These words, the ten words, is literally what the Hebrew says when it talks about the Ten Commandments. These words, these sayings, these phrases. And at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, the Lord uses exactly the same phrase. And God spake all these words, saying. And indeed, as I mentioned, besides every part of the scriptures being part of God's covenant, as well as it containing various covenants, various promises, And specifically, there are a few that are mentioned in it. It's like the covenant of works with Adam, I've already mentioned. There's a covenant with Noah. There's a covenant made with Abraham. So there are others as well. But actually, the Ten Commandments themselves are declared to be a covenant. They are declared to be a covenant. The moral law giving to the people of God through Moses is declared to be covenantal. And Moses clarifies this in his first sermon in Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy has a number of long sermons. You think mine are long, then Moses' sermons are even longer. And just before he gives, we have the second giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. In chapter 4, he says this in verse 13. And he, that is Moses speaking of the Lord, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables. See, the covenantal aspect of what the Ten Commandments are, they are of covenant. They're a sign of God's covenant with his people, and you and I are to diligently keep them as well. Whether we were born before Christ or after Christ. They are God's rule for his people, and they are his people's witness to the world that we are his people. And there are many other verses that would confirm that and help us to understand it, but for the sake of time, we will move on. And hence, because because the commandments of the book are sprinkled with blood, and because the book and the commandments are the covenantal sign of the people themselves are also sprinkled with the life-giving blood, with that blood of the covenant. Secondly, the people of the covenant then, and he sprinkles both the book and all the people. And notice that after the book is sprinkled, all of the people are sprinkled. All of the people are sprinkled. Now, it could, in all practicality, be that it's only the first 10 rows as Moses is actually sprinkling the blood. It doesn't literally every drop on every person. But the intention is this. You are all God's people, and you are all being sprinkled by this blood. What does this blood then mean to the people? Well, it claims them as God's people. They're sprinkled with the blood, and it seals them as his possession. You're mine. In a way that the way you would have sheep and you would brand them, the Lord is branding his people with the blood. They're my people. And this is the sign of the blood. The sign of the blood is the sign that you're my people. And so the blood of the book of the covenant and the people of the covenant are all sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. Now we know from Scripture, we understand from what happened in the past and how it's been taught to us and explained to us in other parts of the Scriptures, that not all Israel was Israel. We know that. That's something you see in the church today. Not all of church is church. Because furthermore, we know that after this sealing by the blood sprinkling, what Moses does now, we know that the next phase after the giving of the law and the confirming that God was their God and they were God's people, that they were to go straight into the land. But we know that there was a great apostasy. In this sense, the 10 of the 12 spies lied in unbelief and turned the people against God. And so that older generation, 25 and above, or maybe 20 and above, for the next 40 years died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And yet they were sprinkled with the blood also. So let us understand this, as with all sacramental acts, there is an external sealing. There's an external sealing, because that blood that Moses is sprinkling out does not touch the soul. It touches the body. It is an external sign and seal. But it also does point to the necessity that there's an internal sealing that must take place. We saw that with Caleb, son of Jephunneh. We saw that with Joshua, son of Nun. They had the internal sealing as well as the external sealing of the blood. And how is that sealing of the blood in the soul received? As is ever the case, by faith. By faith. They believed the promises of God revealed to them. They believed in the covenantal work of God. They believed in the book, which meant that they were truly his people. There's always a link between the book and the people. And in this context of the sprinkling by faith, the soul, when we consider what that blood is referring to, it's not speaking of the blood of calves and goats as is physically in the bowl, but again, it's speaking of this, of the blood of Jesus. So the faith of Abraham trusting in the work of God and the promises of God means that his soul is sprinkled with the blood of Christ, spiritually speaking. But it's so essential that the blood physically flowed. The sealing blood, secondly, opens up to us the purging blood. The purging blood that we see in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." So the two aspects of this purgation, this cleansing by blood that we see in verses 21, well actually and 22 as well. 22 goes on to say, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." We see firstly that there is a ritual uncleanness that is being dealt with by this blood in verse 21. So having sprinkled the book, having sprinkled the people of the book, Moses then goes on to sprinkle all aspects of public worship. Again, that's so vital that we have those three together. That there is the book, there is the people, and there is public worship. That's what we have here today. And we're only here because of the blood. So what does he mean by all the aspects of public worship? Or what does he mean by sprinkle with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry? With everything to do with the tabernacle. So we have the tabernacle itself. We have the wash basins. We have the altar. We have the censers. That is the implements for holding incense, for burning incense. We have all the things that are within the first tabernacle, as it's called in Hebrews 9, the sanctuary, the holy place. Well, then we have the Holy of Holies, or as it's called here, the holiest of all, the second tabernacle. And again, everything is sprinkled with blood. And this is the sprinkling is making holy unto the Lord by blood all of public worship. That everything is sprinkled by Christ. Everything is owned by Christ. Everything is made alive through Christ because he has sprinkled it all. He sprinkled his people, he sprinkled the book, and he sprinkled the way of salvation, which is shown here in the tabernacle and all that that points to. Now, we might consider the sprinkling of objects with the blood of animals to be far from clean, to be far from being the act of purging anything. But that's not a physical cleansing that we're thinking of. It's a ritual cleansing and therefore a type of spiritual cleansing that's being taken place. Yet, yes, these objects are spattered with blood, and no doubt they will remain stained for quite a while, because blood stains and takes a long, long time to lose its stain just naturally. It's very possible that the blood splatters that were performed by Moses upon the tabernacle itself were still visible when David was planning the temple's building, because it stains for such a long time. We know that from crime scenes that have been left undisturbed, that nothing's been cleaned, that blood can be visible 200, 300 years later. So it's not a physical cleaning, obviously. It's a ritual cleaning. It's a spiritual cleaning. And because the blood is the life, therefore the lives of these sacrifice victims, as it were, are sprinkled on the tabernacle, on the sides of the tent, on the curtains, the two sets of curtains, and upon all the vessels, because there had to be a separation, that this is of God. This is sprinkled by the blood that God has commanded, as we understand it would be by the blood of God in the New Testament and its application in Christ. So that's a ritual uncleanness. But we see secondly in verse 22 that there is a sinful uncleanness that needs to be dealt with by blood also. Verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." And this is what he's pointing to. Nearly everything that we have in the law of Moses must be purged. It must be sprinkled in some way by blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission, is no forgiveness. So not only was the worship service to be cleansed by Christ and his blood, and we could even bring in what the Lord was doing at the beginning and the end of his earthly ministry in the temple, in his purging work in the temple. But that would take us into a digression and mean we would leave the building at 9 o'clock tonight. So we won't. But that points to that also. It points to it also. So not only was the worship service to be sprinkled by that which points to the sprinkling of Christ's blood on everything to do with his service, but also every sin is to be cleansed by his blood. We have the two aspects here. That ritual uncleanness, but sinful uncleanness. And that is at the heart of the whole sacrificial system. That Moses is here, or at least Moses in chapter 24 of Exodus, is setting up, establishing according to the pattern on the mount. According to the, as it were, the divine blueprints that the Lord showed to Moses, it's going to be built like this. And he shows him what is happening in heaven at the moment, how heaven has been set up. That there is a holy place and a most holy place, and there is blood, there is an altar, or however exactly it is, but there is blood to be shown, there is blood to be brought. And so it's essential then that we have and understand that this system here is a whole system that is set up for different types of sacrifice, for different types of sins, for different ways of approaching God. And there are free will offerings, and there are offerings that must be made for transgressions and for sins. There are certain offerings that must be done in accordance with the feast days. And they're all pointing to the various aspects of how we must approach God and how we must have our sin dealt with by God. Again, that is a massive study in and of itself. But what it is the believing Jew whose conscience was pricked by the Holy Ghost, for he had sinned against the commandments of God. He was, as it were, breaking covenant. How would he have that healed? How would he have that sealed? How would he have that cleansed? Well, he would make use of the means of grace that was given to him then, which is coming before God and bringing a sacrifice, shedding blood, the losing of life. As it were, every time bringing a foreshadowing of Christ and Christ's death, every time, be it a little dove or be it a large ox. Every time the Jewish believer with his guilty conscience must come before the Lord through and with Christ, as it were. Every time. Because there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. The blood must flow for the sins of the Jew. It must flow as a payment, and it must flow as a way of bringing peace to his conscience. And there was no other way that was revealed to the people of God. There was no other way. It must be by way of sacrifice. And we understand that today even clearer, more clearly with New Testament light, that there is no other way of peace with God. There is no other way of coming into his new covenant than by sacrifice. And of course, to obtain that blood, there was humiliation and there was suffering and there was death involved. And again, that points so clearly to what would happen in the garden of Gethsemane and on the cross of Golgotha. And so once the Jew, by faith, he's obeying the word of God, he's doing what God has told him to do, he comes before God with that sacrifice, his conscience is cleansed, his sins are forgiven, and he stands justified before God. And he has peace with God all through the faith in the means of salvation given by God. And that's how God, through sacrifice, causes the sinful soul to be forgiven. By faith. It's all faith. It's not works. The bringing of the sacrifice is not works. It's faith in the promise and the command of God. The obedience of bringing the sacrifice the Lord has commanded is an exercise of faith. It is not works. unless he puts his hope in his works before God. But if he's believing in the word of God and obeying it, that's an act of faith. It's by faith also that we have the table of the Lord. By faith that the believer drinks from the cup of the New Testament. It's by faith that we understand that in a spiritual, in a gracious way, that we are consuming the body and blood of Christ, not the real body and blood of Christ, but elements that point to the body and the blood of Christ. And yet the Lord, in some way, and not in the complicated way that Luther tried to make up, but in and if you don't understand what I mean, ask me afterwards. But just in the very simple way that the Lord says, this is my body, and he says, this is my blood, and yet not one part of his blood or his body is removed at that Lord's table, because they are elements that point to it. But it is by faith that we take those elements as we drink from the cup of the New Testament, if we're focusing more on the blood of the covenant this evening, that as we're drinking that in, and we're taking it in as the fruit of the vine enters in, it points to the truths that the blood of the atonement cleanses me from all unrighteousness. It's reminding me that I have had blood applied to my soul that has cleansed my soul. That's what it's reminding me of. It's also reminding me of the fact that as that blood is coming on the inside into my very soul, as it were, the blood is sprinkled upon me that I am the property of Christ. In the same way that Moses sprinkles on the outside, that is reminding us that the blood is sprinkled in the soul itself. And I am the personal property of the Lord Jesus Christ, bought with such a price. Also, we can consider this, that the blood of the covenant seals me to Christ. That his blood is becoming a life-giving blood within me. And then that links us very, very quickly to an understanding of what it is to be the body of Christ. We're not looking at that this evening. God willing, we will another time. So we've seen the sealing blood and the purging blood. Thirdly, the true blood. The true blood. And that's what verse 23 opens up. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. So what does it mean? It was, just to open up that verse quickly, it was therefore necessary the pattern of things in the heavens. So the Lord brought those patterns down to Moses, and then he was to build according to that pattern. That pattern had come from heaven. It was from the Lord, and the Lord had said, on earth, I want you to build it in this way. And so it was necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens, so that is now the earthly tabernacle, and all those objects of ministry that we've already mentioned, that they should be purified with the blood of goats and calves. But the heavenly things themselves, the real thing, the thing that they took the blueprint from, the actual original, must be sprinkled and cleansed with better things. That is, with the blood of Jesus Christ. Firstly, let's see the blood shed on earth. The blood shed on earth. When we consider what we have here, that Moses was to follow that pattern, as I've already said, but all of which, that whole pattern, points in every detail to the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. That his tabernacle was sprinkled with blood. That his tabernacle was torn. That his tabernacle was a place of sacrifice. He was the tabernacle, and he was the sacrifice, and he was the priest of the sacrifice. The blood and the life poured out on earth at Golgotha. That's what all of that is pointing to. That whole middle section of Exodus, and then as the Lord opens up the work for the priests and Leviticus, that's what it's all pointing to. It's all pointing to the work of Christ on the cross, that his life and his blood would be poured out. And yet those verses that we've just read, especially verse 23, immediately bring us back to heaven. They bring us straight to heaven, speaking of heaven, but there are heavenly things. And that helps us then to understand the absolute necessity of Christ's ascension into heaven. The ascension into heaven is not some religious myth that's been added on just to make it sound more interesting. So not only did he die, but he also rose again, and didn't just rose again, but he ascended into heaven. This is not, as the liberal scoffers would say, oh, another extension to the myth. This is a core necessity for your and my salvation. And that's what Paul to the Hebrews in this section is talking about. That's what he's leading up to. It must be that Christ not only rose from the dead, but he ascended up into heaven. Why? Well, taking the blood that was shed on earth to then show it in heaven. To take that blood shed on earth, but now to show it in heaven. And the reason why he did that is for our salvation and for our eternal security, for our eternal happiness. And so it was a necessity for the Savior, who is a perfect Savior, a complete Savior, a Savior that still sustains and saves his people, that it was necessary for him to rise all the way into heaven to do that which had been already planned in the eternal covenant of grace, to complete to the letter every single work that the Father had given him to do to save his people. So what is he doing now then? Everything that had been foreshadowed then in the earthly tabernacle, in the sacrificial service, and I would say the heart of what we're looking at now is not only Moses' sanctifying the tabernacle and the instruments for the service, but also what's been mentioned here in chapter 9 and is again hinted at towards the end in Hebrews is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. I don't know if you know what the Day of Atonement is. Yom Kippur is called by the Jews. The Day of Atonement. What is the Day of Atonement? It was the one feast. It was a day. It was one feast day of the year when the people were commanded not to come rejoicing and feasting before the Lord. It was a day of humiliation. A day of repentance. A day of bemoaning your sins before God. And in that whole atmosphere, there were a number of things that happened. But the point, and we're not going to go into any detail, but to say this, it was the one day of the year that the high priest was allowed to enter into the most holy place, the second tabernacle. He was not allowed to, on the pain of death, to enter into that second tabernacle, where the Ark of the Covenant was, ever, except, and I believe it was two times, on that one day of atonement. Then he was allowed to enter in, but not without blood. Not without blood. Now, there are stories that you read about, and I don't know if it's Jewish tradition or if it's evangelical fiction. I'm not too sure that he would go in with a rope wrapped around his leg, and I've not read that anywhere in the scriptures. But he certainly had to go in with blood. And then that blood, what does he do with that blood? He sprinkles the mercy seat. He sprinkles in front the access, the new blood sprinkled way that we have towards the Lord. He sprinkles that, the high priest, every year. He sprinkles the mercy seat to take away the wrath of God for sin. He brings atonement. He brings reconciliation. He brings peace between God's people, not just one sinner. This is a national thing. Between the people of God and his own sin and God himself. To bring reconciliation once a year. And that is what we're understanding when we see this, of what's happening. And so that's exactly what Christ does. Christ has ascended into heaven, and he enters into the most holy place, the inner sanctum of heaven, just as the high priest entered into the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, or what would become the temple, not bearing the blood of beasts in a vessel, but bearing his holy and atoning blood in himself. He being the holy vessel. His blood in him. The blood that was shed, the blood that was poured out, the blood that is in his body, in his risen and exalted body. And he stands there. And that is the fulfillment in the eternal plan of salvation, in the work of Christ, in the sense of the sacrifice has been made, the humiliation of the animal. The animal suffered, the animal has been killed, the blood has been poured out at the altar, the body is consumed in the wrath of God. There is an absolute death, and yet we see, of course, there is the resurrection. Not only to show us the conquering of sin and Satan and death, but because he's still got to present the blood before the Lord. And he does. He does in his body and by his blood, the true atoning blood, after the billions of gallons that were poured out in Jewish ceremony over the hundreds of years, here is the true blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. Speaks of true reconciliation and true friendship and true possession and true sealing and true remission of sins. So the sealing blood and the purging blood has pointed to the true blood, and finally and shortly, in short, the saving blood. The saving blood. And so, and in the closing verses of our chapter this evening, of our passage, we're examining this evening these verses. We see that there is an emphasis that's laid upon the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice and the completeness of Christ's sacrifice. It's two important things to understand, and we see that in the phrases that we have before us from verse 25 to 28, that there is one atoning death. One. Again, that's the huge difference. I mean, even if there were billions of years of all these other animal sacrifices, they wouldn't add up to one drop of Jesus' blood. And there was only one sacrifice that was needed. Christ's great high priesthood is contrasted in those verses that we read with the earthly high priest. The earthly high priest had to bring a sacrifice for his own sins first, but Christ, of course, didn't need to do that. And he also had to bring a sacrifice every year into that holy place for the sins of the people, because, as we understand, the blood of goats and of calves and of sheep, it doesn't wash away any sin. It never washed away sin. So why did they do it then? But because it was faith. It was faith by obedience in an animal sacrifice pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. But that sacrifice must be done, lest Abraham and all the others would not be saved, and we would not be saved, if that sacrifice was not actually done as had been planned. And so the high priest goes in every year. The people are stained still every year. Their consciences are getting dirty. First day, second day after the Day of Atonement, the third day. 365 days of sinful grime on the heart. And then they go to the Feast of Atonement. And again, the priest goes in bearing the blood. But this is not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the case with the Lord. He once offered up himself. The New Covenant has only one sacrifice. And it's sealed by the blood of this one sacrifice. And Christ's suffering and death took place upon one day, that one great day, which for us is the day of our atonement. Oh, that would be the Passover. So he suffered once, he died once, and he paid once. And verse 26, it says that to the second part of the verse. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What do you mean the end of the world? Well, Christ is the turning point in history. From the appearance and the ministry and the death of Christ, there's a huge change. And from then on, it's a countdown to eternity. That's what it means by the end of the world. It's been 2,000 years, yes? And it's still counting down until Christ's return. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's therefore no need of any repetition. There's therefore no need of the Roman Catholic Mass. There's no need for them to pretend to crucify Christ again every time that they perform their hocus pocus. And there's no need for Rome's bloodless sacrifice. Absolutely not. Because what do we read here? Without the shedding of blood is no remission. And yet this is the duplicity and the lie and the deception of Rome, to say to the faithful of Rome, by this bloodless sacrifice your sins are forgiven again. No. It is only by the shedding of Christ's blood that there is the forgiveness of sins. And so, as regards to the deluded Roman Catholic, they need only to look at any graveyard to be confirmed of this truth, that there was a once for all time sacrifice made. Just look at any graveyard, because that's what verses 27 and 28 teach us. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so that we have the full context of that verse 27, which is often quoted in a gospel context, and rightly so, because the truth is a pressing truth to the careless sinner. But the full context here is saying this, and it's saying this, that as every human being dies once, so Christ was sacrificed once and died. And once only. And so we can look at the cemeteries. How many times did these people die? Once. How many times did Christ have to die for a sacrifice? Once. But I would say that the papist priests and the popes themselves are not only wasting their time, but they are deceiving souls, and worst of all, they're mocking Christ and his sacrifice at every single Mass. So there's one atoning death, and secondly and finally, one bearing of sins. Because not only was this sacrifice a once for all time sacrifice, it was an absolutely sufficient sacrifice. Absolutely sufficient. It was more than enough. It was complete. And therefore it did not need to be repeated. No other ritual just to pretend that you're repeating it, or in any way it was not to be repeated. It did not need to be repeated. And see with me then how this is revealed in verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So for as sure as Christ died and rose from the dead, and as sure as he ascended into heaven to bring himself and the blood before the Father, it is also as sure that he will appear the second time. That's what we're understanding here. But not only this, but Christ will return, as it says at the end of verse 28, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He will return without sin. Now you might think when you read this and think, well, that's just pointing to Christ's sinlessness at his glorious return. But Christ was sinless at his first coming. He was always sinless. So this is not talking about Christ being sinless or making any change that when he comes back he's sinless in some way. When he was sinless before he went, he was the sinless, without blemish, Lamb of God. But it doesn't refer to that, although it's very true that he was sinless. This expression, without sin, points us back to the very first part of the verse, verse 28. But it says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. And that many refers to all his people and all their sins. That once for all time crucifixion, what did it do? It bore all the sins of Christ's many people. And Christ had already borne these sins unto death. They have been born. And therefore on his return, he will return without their sins, in order to bring them into eternal salvation with himself. Because the work's been done. He's not coming back to deal with sin. He's dealt with sin already. He's certainly not coming back with their sins, because their sins have been removed, far from them. So Christ's offer was this. It was unique and it was unrepeatable. And to quote the scriptures twice, it is finished. And he hath done all things well. It's done. It's completed. There's nothing else for us to do but to call upon his name and desire that we too would be sprinkled. That we too would have the sprinkling of the soul, the honor of being sprinkled on the outside, that we are called God's people, that we are out of the world and we come into the camp of Christ, yes, but that we have our own souls dealt with, that we have that shedding of blood for the remission of our own sins, which brings us to this evening to the blood of the covenant, as we consider now together the table of the Lord. And as we now commemorate and celebrate this absolutely perfect and absolutely sufficient sacrifice for our souls, let us remember the Lord's death. Let us commune with him at his table. Let us remember our souls sprinkled with that precious blood. Amen. Let's just pray before we move on to the table itself, please. How glorious thou art, O God. And what a love. What love is expressed, O God, in that blood sprinkled. The precious blood that thou, Christ, has poured out thy life and sprinkled thy life upon thy people, upon their souls. That cleansing and saving, the true blood. What love is this? Yes, Father, thou hast commended thy love unto us, and that while we be yet sinners, Christ died for us, and the love of Christ himself towards his people. O Lord, we would barely humiliate or humble ourselves before anybody, let alone thee, but thou didst humble thyself unto death. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. We thank thee, our God, for what we've considered of thy blood, that precious cleansing blood, the blood of the covenant, and how all these things that we read in the Old Testament point to what thou hast planned and prepared and that thou carriest out in time and upon sinners. And Lord, we do thank thee. We pray now, Lord, that thou would help us to commune with thee, to still our hearts and minds, that we would know and seek and find thy blessing and make full and rich use of this means of grace. Bless the going forth of thy word, that it would build up thy people and restore the backslidden and save the sinners. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.